That was beautiful music. As I was growing up in Pittsburgh, one of the beautiful experiences... we had as a family was to be associated with my father's associate and his family, Dr. Gahagan, Claire Gahagan, whose daughter and son were both great musicians. And between the cello and the harp, which she played, and the oboe with the Pittsburgh Symphony, and he, the clarinet and the cornet, we had some great music in the music room of that home where we lived in Pittsburgh. So this has always been a soft spot. I was hoping we'd get some more. Men, this afternoon, my subject is going to be on the theme of John Witherspoon and the wholeness of the gospel. I think we are quite aware in a day like this of the dichotomy that's existing in many of our denominations. The dichotomy is something like this: either you're a soul saver or you're a social actionist, but you don't mix the two. When I was serving a church in Los Angeles, in a rather conservative political and social community, the anti-communist period began to sweep across our nation so that our session was visited with pamphlets of all sorts, and I was instructed on how many communists there were in the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and all that sort of thing. Some of them I knew rather well and knew quite different. And in the agony of the years and months that followed, I had to ask myself, what is the purpose of the church? Some said its sole purpose is to save the eternal souls of men, and that, of course, included women. Others said the purpose of the church is to bring justice in the streets. And so, in my agony, I cried out, Lord, what is the purpose of the church? I was led back to one of my favorite activities, and that was a study of the scriptures, where I had made an analysis, part of which you heard last night, what I call the apostolic mandate. A whole gospel for the whole person in the whole world. I discovered I could not participate any longer in a false dichotomy, really a damnable dichotomy of the gospel. That it was my task as a Christian both to be involved in calling, introducing men and women and young people to Jesus Christ in a vital, soul-saving, life-changing relationship, with all the joy that comes with that, with all the sense of forgiveness and belonging, and also to be about the tasks of bringing social justice and righteousness, which is so strongly put forth throughout the scriptures. Therefore, I found myself, along with some others who were coming to the same conclusion, making up what you might call the rising third party of the church. Those who feel we must no longer separate soul saving and social action. Now, this is nothing new. For the man of whom I'm speaking today, by two centuries, was my forerunner, and certainly far greater man than I would ever even hope to be. John Witherspoon found himself in the midst of controversy in the 1650s and the 1750s and the 1760s in his own native land of Scotland. There, the two parties of the Scottish Church had divided, one making a rather new emphasis about eclecticism, intellectualism, poetry, literature, philosophy, but to the depreciation of the personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to those unique claims which he made for himself and which the Church has made on his behalf through the years. Well, this one, on the other hand, said, no, Jesus Christ is still the same today, and became such a poignant arguer and writer on the subject that some of his materials came to the United States, and it was not long before he was called to be a president to the College of New Jersey, which was to be the forerunner of Princeton University. And in about 1667, he came over to this nation, to 1767, to take those responsibilities. And then he began a very interesting and even brilliant career. Not that his own personal style was one of brilliance at all. He was not a great speaker. You cannot call him a demagogue, one with the power to move the assembled masses. But there was something about his clarity of thought, about a dedication to his students, that caused them to love him. And even the little stories and songs that they wrote about him, although a bit jiving and fun-making, were always done under the basis of love. And what was there about this man that made him so unique? One of the powerful things was that he would not separate the evangelical gospel from the gospel of social responsibility and national concerns. If any of you have the chance, and I would urge you to make the chance, read his sermon of May 17th, 1776, which is one of the great philosophical and even theological turning points in our move for independence in this country. He wrote a sermon on the theme of Psalm 76, that even the wrath of man praises God. He accounted how, as of old in biblical times, certain kings would rise up against God or his people, and even periods of seeming defeat were turned into a chance for God to show his power and his deliverance. But he also went on to say that every man, every person, needs to look with grave concern to their soul's relationship with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this speech, which, remember, was given at an academic institution, he pled quite passionately for the young men and those others who heard him that day to consider receiving the Savior. Then he went on to describe in very biblical and political terms the reasons why this nation should seek its liberty from the British Empire. And in that sermon, there was a magnificent statement of evangelism and social justice. John Wetherspoon would not divide the two. Now, that's part of your heritage, and that's part of mine. He was a minister of the gospel. He was a professor of jurisprudence. He was a philosopher, a teacher, and a patriot, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. And his students were soon to take the major position in forming the thought structure and the political structures of our land. Close to 60 to 75% of the people who formed our government were graduates of the College of New Jersey and had been his students. We could go down a list of those people, very famous in our country, who were under his tutelage, but time does not permit. What was John Wetherspoon responding to? Among other things, he and those who came to this country were responding to certain biblical theses. And I'd like to put some of those forth today and then send you out to work these out in your own personal lives with your brothers. The Apostle Paul, in his 12th chapter of Corinthians, gives a very pictorial analogy of the Christian church as a body. And he says, there are varieties of gifts, but there is the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing, but by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each as he wills. Then he goes on to describe this relation in the body. Just as a body is one, but has many members, so it is with the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now the eye cannot say to the hand, well, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which seem less honorable, we invest with the greater honor. Our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, they all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ. In the European system, our forefathers were usually trained in guilds, in which, as apprentices, they learned from trained journeymen who had learned their trade from other journeymen before them how to do the art, how to lay the stone, how to build the house. And because these ways and means had been passed down through the centuries, there was not much opportunity for any of the apprentice to step out of the usual patterns of the past and create something new. And our forefathers chafed under this feeling of repression as they were coming out of the Reformation, as they were beginning to experience the Renaissance man, the person who wasn't just a blob in society anymore, but was one with peculiar feelings. One with individual desires. And perhaps the first door that was ever opened in this was the painting that was made by Leonardo da Vinci of Mona Lisa. No longer just a theological stereotype of woman, which was a characteristic of art through the Middle Ages. But she was an individual person with a strange smile on her face, whom the world is trying to interpret ever since. An engaging individual person. And for the next two or three centuries, mankind longed to be that individual person coming to his or her reality. But the structures of Europe did not permit it. The theological structures, the economic structures, the social, the educational, the religious structures did not permit it. Some of you perhaps have seen one of the two films, The Immigrants. How many of you have seen that film? Really, it's a beautiful thing. It starts out in a scene in Sweden, and it shows a family trying to grub an existence out of an increasingly tired land, where they go out to pick up even the single grains of barley in order to have enough to eat. And as the generations grow and the house becomes more crowded, but the land becomes more tired. Discouragement and tension and frustration is rampant in the family, in spite of the fact that they are God-fearing, goodly Swedish people, with all the patience in the world. Finding some type of religious fervor in their own experience, they gather together in little houses to share this when the clergy comes down upon them and says they cannot do this sort of thing. Seeking some sort of economic newness and opportunity, they cannot do it because the whole town and the city and the state has been set up in the structures that are immovable. And hearing of a new land, something burns within them, and they go through the trauma of a family deciding whether or not they're going to leave this place and go to another. And the story goes on as you see the family coming across in livid scenes of seasickness and death and everything else aboard one of the old grubby sailing ships, finally landing upon these shores and finding a new life. Hundreds of thousands, millions of immigrants coming to this land. And what happened? They called it opportunity. They called it freedom. Because this land was based upon certain premises that every person is equal before God in the eyes of the Creator. And although that was politically not worked out, in fact, we are still trying to work it out. There was still for many the opportunity to create something they could not have created in the old countries. In Washington right now, there is an exhibit called the Centennial Exhibit. Not Bicentennial, but the Centennial Exhibit. What they did, they took the machinery and the goods and the products that had been produced in America at the time of 1876. And I guess those things have been put away and stored and kept through the century. They have refurbished those things and put them on display in the building that was originally made for that display, for that exhibition, in the old Smithsonian. And you should see it. If you come to Washington, you've got to see it. Because in that building are examples of American production. You know, I love mechanical things. I love machinery. In fact, the Minnesota Multiphasic said I should have been an airlines pilot or an aeronautical engineer. So what am I doing? I'm flying a pulpit. And I always wander into the museum section of where the industry is. Colleen, she loves to go to where the dishes and the china and the silver are. Well, in this one area where the machines are, you can't help but be struck. And remember, throwing yourself back a century. At the new forms, the new functions of machinery. Why? Because individuals' creative ability was able to express itself and came out with all new kinds of stuff. True, some of the stuff that came out didn't last very long, and there were a lot of opportunists and schnooks and shenanigans going on. But in spite of the dross, the new wine was taking its effect in the form of new industry. Now, all these machines now at the Smithsonian are functioning. They're not working on steam, of course, as they did then, but they have them working on compressed air. And there they are, tricking away. Sewing machines, portable power units, lathe, great stamping presses, locomotives. Amazing things for that day and time. Why? Why did America leap out ahead of Europe in terms of industry? Because the creative wraps were taken off, and they were allowed to become, each person, what they could become. Not perfectly, of course. Witherspoon was one of those men who wanted to see these gifts of the individual come to their fullness. Now, that's a New Testament concept. The Apostle Paul, in speaking in the closing verses of the first chapter of Colossians, says this, speaking of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy that he mightily inspires within me. Now notice Paul's goal of ministry. It was to bring every person mature in Christ. I think Paul would have used the word person today, not just man. Every person mature. Now let's take that word maturity for a minute, because it has a center line of emphasis for us this afternoon. When God created you, when Jesus Christ created you, he created you as an individual and unique. You are a rare, unique combination of strengths and weaknesses. There is no one quite like you. God has created you with an idea in his own mind of where you're going to fit into his body. He's created you as the finger or the hand or the eye, the ear, the nose, the mouth, the foot, or whatever. That's your designed function or role. That's part of your identity. As a human being, which society has come to understand, and so they test this with strong personality inventories, and you go through vocational counseling and all the rest, to try to find out, what am I best at? But in the body of Christ, that is also true. And the Holy Spirit gives to each of us gifts, which we could reinterpret as roles, functions, or identity within the body of Christ. Now, it's up to the church to stimulate, to warn, to teach, to provide resources for each of us to come to that goal or design and become functional. The goal or design in Greek is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S. The adjective describing someone who has come to their goal is teleos, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, the adjective for them. Characterized by productive maturity. It has nothing to do with flawless perfection. You see, we, in the King James days, translated this word, teleos, as perfect or perfection. And since then, our language has changed some so that we mean it's flawless. And we've built a whole theological system about flawless Christians. And that isn't the biblical meaning at all. As Christ said, as the seed goes into the ground and bursts and comes up, what happens? It bears fruit. 30, 60, or 100-fold. Teleos. It's come to its maturity. A fig tree. Why did he want to take it down? Not because it had marks in the bark or a branch broken off by the windstorm. And thus wasn't perfect, it wasn't bearing fruit according to its design and purpose. John Witherspoon was concerned that men and women in this country be free to come to their fullness of production, their maturity. But there was something else, a second thing that John Witherspoon was saying. And those of us in the midst of a charismatic movement within the life of our denomination and the Christian church throughout the world need to be mindful of this. Because thank God for the gifts he gives us by his Spirit. Thank God for the roles and functions and identities that he lets us know that we are parts of the body. For the joy and excitement that comes with these gifts. John Witherspoon was concerned that these gifts be used with a sense of history and theology. So all his students were made to study the scriptures in the original languages and to learn history and philosophy, so that they would not make the mistake of so many today thinking, oh, I have just had a great relationship with God, a new experience, I have a gift, I can cut out all the world around me and Jesus are going to walk this road together in my new joy. John Witherspoon said, no, you've got to know what Christians have done before you, what governments have done before you, the experiments that have been tried and failed, and those things that have worked. So he taught his students in history and philosophy classes of the democratic experiments of the Spartans and the Athenians. He taught them the oligarchical methods of the German princes, of the monarchical forms of government of Europe. And although our forefathers were in a strong reaction against the monarchical forms of government, they had sense enough to know what was good and strong about it, so that when they finally got to the business of forming a new kind of government that would allow this maturation and the productivity of the human personality, that pursuit of happiness, what did they come up with? One of the most, if not the most, unique form of political structure, a mixture of the democratic, republican, or oligarchical, and the monarchical form of government, that for two centuries has withstood the impacts of internal and external pressures and explosions. We've just gone through one of those periods. When we saw the executive branch of our government come to ignominious demise, and the structure stood it. That was a product of the clear thinking of the minds of our forefathers, many of whom were trained by John Witherspoon, who taught them how to think with a sense of history and theology. Now, men, in this day and age, how does that impact us? I think it says this to me, and I think it says this to you and to us as a denomination and to us as Christians all over this world, that when you or I come to Jesus Christ, he gives certain gifts to you or to me. Now it's up to you to find out what your gifts are. It's up to those of us who are your comrades and fellow Christians to help you discover who you are. And this is the task of the church. The first thing the church must do about gifts after encouraging the receipt of gifts is to identify them. In a few minutes, we're going to break up into small groups, and the first question I'm going to be asking you is this. And I want you to answer it to your brothers in the group. What is your gift? Let's just take a straw vote right now, right off the top of your head. How many of you know what your gift in the body of Christ is? What is your role or your function? Would you raise your hand? How many of you are not sure? All right. How many of you are asleep? I would say it was about a 45-55%, 45 knowing what their gifts were and 55% of you not being quite sure. And I think that's about right for us Presbyterians. At National, it was about 35-65. When I first took the poll there a few weeks after arriving, we took the poll recently and it was just about shifted, because we've been making an emphasis upon people understanding and coming to grips with what their gifts are. Now, you may say, oh, but Brother Evans, you can speak. I don't have a gift. I'm unimportant in the kingdom of God. I'm not a mouth, so I'm not important. What did Paul say? Does that make you any less a part of the body? Does that make you any less a part of God's productive design? Does that statement get you off the hook? No, it doesn't. And most of us Presbyterians are running around with an inferiority complex about our gifts of the Spirit. I'm not important. I haven't got anything the body needs. And God may have invested you with a greater honor, even though you may say your gift is inferior. Don't you say that. It's not for you to say whether it's inferior or superior. Remember the story I told you 2 years ago about my little tonus and the carburetor part that got swallowed? 25 cents. But it sure brought that car to a grumpy halt, you remember? We had to make a new part. Don't say you're not important. All it was a little pin that held a carburetor shaft, the Venturi shaft. So, but 2,260 pounds of roaring tonus were brought to a shuddering stop when that little thing got swallowed. Now, some of us have a superiority complex. We're quite conscious of our gift. And we say, everybody has to have the gift that I have, or they don't have the fullness of the Spirit. God help us if we were all mouths, or ears, or hands, or feet. Where would the body be? A clumsy, grotesque phenomenon. That's what it would be. All right, the first question is then, what is your gift? When we go into these groups, I'm going to ask you to take some paper, some sort of a writing utensil, and you might want to take something hard to write on. And I want you to make some graphic representation of your gift. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, all right, draw a symbol of what your gift is. Or you may want to draw a crude body, unless you're quite a good artist. And you may want to show yourself as being the hand, or maybe the eye will be enlarged. You're the one who sees things on the behalf of the church. Or maybe you've got a big ear. You're not a good talker, but you're a good listener. Maybe yours is going to be a big mouth. There was a child once who was asked to draw, the children were all asked to draw pictures of their pastor. And this one child came up and showed a picture of the pastor, and there was this huge mouth and this tiny little body, you know. And that was the idea she had of her pastor. All right, maybe that's how you'll draw yourself. Maybe you'll draw yourself as a foot or as a hand. I don't know. But use some representation, some graphic representation of what you feel your gift is. Now, we're going to give you about 5 minutes in the group to do this. Then share with your group what you think it is. Now, you may have more than one gift. Personally, I feel my gift is that of preaching the word, of teaching, of what I would call creative or strategic administration. Please don't say it's detailed administration. I'm horrible at that. And of emergency pastoral care. Now that's about all I can do. There's a lot of things I can't do. And I'm learning to say no to those things that are not within what I understand to be my gifts of the Spirit. Before, I was saying yes to a lot of things, then failing in those things and feeling terribly guilty about it and having to try all the harder the next time. Rushing to say yes to the next person or committee who asked me to do something that wasn't in my line. I really blew the YMCA financial campaign in La Jolla a few years ago. And I've learned that financial fundraising in a community is not my job. That's not my gift. So the next time somebody came around and says, "Fella, you got the wrong man. Louis, we think you're the man." I said, "I know I'm not the man." And I said no. Even under pressure. I failed in that task so many times. That Boy Scout thing or YMCA thing wasn't the first one. Boy Scout was another one. Okay, Ivy, I just fell flat on my face. It was embarrassing for all of us. Now I say no to that sort of thing. All right, do you know what your gifts are? So that you can say yes or no. The second question I'm going to ask you is this. What are those frustrations or barriers that you feel are keeping you from coming to your gift maturity? What are those frustrations or barriers that you feel? Now don't say, well, I'm not sure that these are really the facts, so I won't say it. No, if you feel it, that's an important thing. You may have to say, my pastor. And I'm afraid you would be right in a shocking number of cases. Paul in Ephesians 4, down in verse 11, says, and he gave varieties of gifts, and some were to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists. For the equipment of the saints for their work of the ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to mature manhood. Now, let me just show something on this blackboard. Thank God our newer translations show this Ephesians 4 passage correctly, but our older translations don't give this understanding. When Paul says that the Spirit gives us gifts for certain purposes, he starts off with the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S. Then, following under that, are a whole series of ice. And my understanding is that this becomes the umbrella term, and these are specific illustrations of the umbrella term. He has appointed that we should be equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to mature manhood, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And I feel my job as a pastor is to help equip saints for the work of the ministry, and then to turn them loose to those ministries in whatever combinations God calls them into. Now, those of you who are in business management corporate consultants nowadays, I think will understand what I'm saying. You can either take McGregor's model of his X and Y leaders or Drucker's expression of the gifts in his executive book, The Effective Executive, where he talks about calling people according to their strengths and not worrying too much about their weaknesses. And what's the idea? The model is this. The persons are called into positions according to their abilities and allowed to function creatively within those abilities while still being kept in touch through the communication processes with the whole enterprise so they know where they are fitting in and how much they must interface. I feel that's one of my jobs as a pastor, to guarantee as much as I can that environment and stimulus so that the lay folk in that congregation can learn what their gifts are and come together in creative circumstances and get their own ideas. Now, that means that often I will not be in a meeting when a creative idea happens. Now, I've got one of two ways, maybe there are more, but I've got one of two ways of reacting to that kind of creativity on the part of lay people. Like 2 years ago, on a Saturday morning, we were having a training session in creative planning process in our congregation, and we had brought in Reverend Ed White, who is the executive presbyter of National Capital Union Presbytery, and a guy who specializes in this. And he took us through a brainstorming session first, in which we got a lot of ideas about the ministry at National Presbyterian Church, that we wanted to be a servant people, we wanted to be a servant to our congregation and to the city and to the denomination, that we felt God had called us there not for prestige, but for service. And then, out of these brainstorming ideas, he had us choose four or five that we felt were most crucial. And one of the ideas that had been brainstormed was that of a congregational camp each year. So he was going to have us divide up into these groups according to our own choice, and then do a model or trial or sort of training kind of planning process. Then we were all to share, after a couple hours of this, we were to share with the rest of the group how we had done in our training process. So we came back together, and lo and behold, the group that had gone to plan the congregational camp found that they were not playing with false bullets at all. They were real bullets. And they had a whole plan laid out for the congregational camp, and by George, they were going to take it to Christian Ed and to Session. And they did. And last summer, we had our first congregational camp. Columbus weekend, actually. And a fabulous time. Something new began to happen at National Church. Now, do you know, I attended a half hour's meeting of that planning group. And that's all. They told me what to do. They told me what the plans were, what the theme was. They did all the detailed arrangement. Okay, I had a choice in the way I was going to respond. Either I could treat that as a threat, or feel guilty because I wasn't there in the planning process and it wasn't my idea, or I could say, praise God, that's great, you folk. Come on, let's go do it. But I'm afraid there's some of us pastors who, if we aren't there and it isn't our baby, we won't feed it. And we won't hold it up with pride if we feel it wasn't the result of our siring. I've been meeting quite a bit with young associate pastors and assistant pastors. There's a group in our denomination who meet together for conferences, and I'll tell you, gentlemen, they're a bunch of hurting guys and some gals. And the biggest point of their pain is being kept down by a senior pastor who feels threatened. And it's exquisite pain. Now, maybe it's your pastor. Or maybe it's one of your own personal hang-ups. You sense the call and you want to reach out and you want to try and you want to talk about your ideas, but you're afraid because you've been ridiculed before and you don't want to put yourself out. You won't dare to risk a new idea. Because to risk an idea means to risk failure. To put out a new idea means to risk rejection. And you can't handle that. Is that what's keeping you back from developing your gift? Some personal hang-up or pathology? All right, what's our faith all about? Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the 10th chapter of Matthew that we looked in last night, I want you to heal people who have this emotional susceptibility and are easily bruised. Heal those who are afraid to risk the creative move. I don't know what other things you might write down on your list is what frustrates you or keeps you from arriving at your gift. Now, I want you to do a third thing in your groups. This is the third question I want you to share with your group. What resources do I need for the development of my gift? All right, maybe you're going to put the antithesis of what we just talked about. I need encouragement and I need affirmation for my role as a layman in the church. I need somebody to be excited and interested about my gift. I want somebody to share the joy and say, try it. In the group leaders meeting, I gave an illustration of what happened to me as a young pastor in the life of our denomination. I had wanted very much to go to Africa, to the Cameroon, with my wife as a missionary, and train young Africans because we felt it was not long until the Europeans would be out of Africa and only intensely trained Africans would be left. Institutions could be gone in a moment. Well, that wasn't the priority and we didn't go. And we tried again for Brazil and that didn't go. And so we were called to start a new church in Los Angeles under the Los Angeles Presbytery. Dr. Carol Schuster, who's now at Fort Lauderdale in Florida, was the executive presbyter at the time, and he called me in with the director of mission, Dr. Chet Tolson, and they talked to me about the beginning of the new church and the possibilities of my accepting that call and so forth. And I said, well, men, I've just come back from studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. I got very much turned on about the nurturing emphasis in that writing. And I have some ideas about congregational nurture that I'd like to experiment with. And I said, here's what I'd like to do. So I laid out the rough thesis for the thing. Small groups, graded system of Bible study for adults, teaching them how to do their own study, and this sort of thing. And Carol Schuster looked at me, and I was really quite anxious because he was a man of strong leadership. And I wasn't quite sure what type of leadership. So I waited rather anxiously for his response. And he said, Louis, that sounds great to me. He says, you go try it and keep us informed. He gave me the freedom, but he made me accountable. And I found that a very healthy kind of combination. He gave me the freedom to try. Now, that's a resource. My wife said to me, honey, go try it. Right now at National Church, she said, let's take our stand. Let's do the thing we feel called to do. If they put us out, that's not the end of the world. What is she saying to me? I give you the freedom to fail. Now, what if there's no chance to fail in the group with which you work? What if everything's got to be done 100% and everything has to be on the success model? You know, they tried that in the military for a while, just a few years ago. They called it 100%. And you know what they found? There were cover-ups all over the place. Nobody wanted to admit that they hadn't made 100%. And the morale of the troops just went down because the sergeants and lieutenants knew when the lieutenant had blown it. But the lieutenant wanted it all covered up in the report to go through and sound real great. And within a few months, the whole thing began to come unglued and fall down around their ears like a card house. And I was talking with a couple of the generals who were overseeing this part of the program and had responsibility for ballyhooing it in this particular service. And they were saying, we got to come off of it. If we have no place for failure, then we're in trouble. I can understand their desire for effectiveness and response, reaction, readiness and so forth. But when there's no room to fail, you and I will probably not try. How many filaments was it that Edison tried before he finally discovered what it was that was making them burn out?
Over 7,000.
7,000, isn't that something? What do they say in business? If you have a percentage of a success in the new things you try, you're going great. What is it? I want to hear it from you business managers. 51%? I heard 30%. Okay. But whether it be 50 or 30% failure, there has to be permission to fail.
If at first you don't succeed, you're about average.
That's it. Okay. So if somebody wants to try something in the church, that doesn't mean kooky ideas, but ideas that have been counseled about and so forth. What should we do? Why not say, go ahead and try it? You know, Miss Mears, under whom I was raised, among other people at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, was a powerful woman. She was the one who began the publication of Gospel Light Press material, which, as you know, became very much a controversial thing within our denomination as we got our new life curriculum. But she was a great educator. And every week we met together with her as members of the college department executive council to talk over the plans, and she was always insisting that we be in the process of training someone else for our job and so forth. She was a trainer. And on one occasion, I and some other members of the executive council had come up with an idea, and oh, she argued with us. We went round and round, and she'd get forward on her chair, and she had a way of adjusting her skirt, and these beady eyes behind these very heavy glasses. She had very poor eyes. She'd blink, you know, and all this sort of thing, and she was arguing just as hard as she could. She's fine. All right, you try it. And if you fail, it's your responsibility. And then, in a moment, she softened. She says, and if you win, if you're right, I'll be the first to admit it. You know what? We were right. And she was the first to stand up and say so. But there was freedom. And I thank God for that kind of person who's helped me to grow to my maturity. Now, what resources do you need? Maybe it's financial resources. Maybe it's a place to work. The kids at La Jolla Presbyterian Church were in pretty rough shape. La Jolla is a town just 37 miles north of the Mexican border. It's a beach town, a beautiful town, but it has a lot of sickness in it. Very affluent, a lot of drugs. In 1 year, I alone La Jolla Press buried 4 teenagers. Suicides, automobile accidents, shootings. 4 kids taking nitrous oxide in a car for kicks, got too much. 2 of them died, 2 of them were vegetables. 1, thank God, with a miraculous healing. She was destined medically to be a vegetable. And God healed her by the persistent prayers of her brothers and sisters, new young Jesus people who would not give up. But the kids were hurting. And we had purchased a bunch of lots on the back side of the block facing Eade Street, because we were really getting cramped and our master plan was just not going to work unless we had those lots. So we bought them, but dear Mrs. Colick wanted to die in the house that she had lived in for 37 years, and she was 92. We figured that wouldn't be too rough a situation. Well, she lived till she was 98. When finally that house was vacant, and somebody said, the deed matured. The trustees were wondering what to do about it, because if we rented it, the taxes on it were going to be $1,792 a year. And it was right down near the beach, right down near town. Well, the kids came up and they said, can we have it? We want to make a youth center out of it. Well, the trustees went round and round on all the different aspects of it, and the session went round and round, and finally they said, okay, you can have it. So the youth minister and the kids got together and they made their plans. One of the first things they did was started to paint it. And, you know, the roof out in front had a peak like this. So they painted this in rainbow sunburst. They were going to do the whole whole house that way. And finally, the trustee says, no. The rest of the house has to say Presbyterian tan. You know, but you could leave that, and then they didn't say anything about the chimney, so the kids painted a rising sun on the chimney, and they called it the Sun House. And then they began to have Friday night meetings, and you know, there was some trouble where some people tried to get some stuff in and mess up the thing, but the kids policed it themselves, and pretty soon 80 kids a night were coming into that house. And as the summer season came, it was 130 kids a day, some of them from out of town, fouled up, messed up, minds blown, brains scrambled, and finding a healing ministry through a fellowship that loved them and through counselors. Now the trustees took a risk and they provided a facility. And those kids just leaped ahead in their Christian growth
because they had something they could risk with. That was the provision they needed. Colleen loves to write books. We've discovered that as a family, we have to provide her with the resource of time and not make so many motherly demands on her that she can't have her Tuesdays and her Thursdays for writing. Maybe that's what we have to do. Give somebody the resource of time. What resources do you need to bring your gift to fulfillment? Now, men, when each part of the body is functioning properly, the body is a built-in love, and we all rejoice together. Now, what's your gift? Who are you in the body of Christ? After a break, it's 2:30 now, after a break, we want you to go to the groups to which you're assigned, and a group leader there will lead you through this process. And I urge you to be open. Now, don't talk theologically or academically about gifts or pastors or churches or frustrations. Be specific and put it in the first person singular. They're going to shut you down if you don't put it in the first person singular. You say, I feel this is my gift. Now, maybe some of you, if a fellow's having trouble and you know him, you can say, Roland, I think this is your gift. This is what I've seen you do that's really blessed me. Eh? You can mirror back. That's one of the ways we understand what our gifts are. Don't talk about the frustrations of the church at large. Say, this is where I feel frustrated in finding my gift development. So make it first person singular. Don't be afraid to put yourself on the line. Put yourself out where other people can touch you and feel you. And see if you don't become excited about the insights God gives you concerning your gifts of the Spirit and your place in the body of Christ.